Another example is shirk ruku' in sujood. Whoever makes salah, sujood, ruku' to a creation, bowing and prostration to any creation other than Allah in submission, subordination, and surrender in ibadah and in love has made major shirk. لا تسجدوا للشمس ولا للقمر واسجدوا لله الذي خلقهن إن كنتم إياه تعبدون. سورة فصلت. Verse number, I think it 37. Prostrate yourself not to the sun, to the moon. Prostrate yourself to Allah who created them. قل إن صلاتي ونسكي سورة الأنعام قل إن صلاتي ونسكي ومحياي ومماتي لله رب العالمين. لا شريك له. لا شريك له. When they asked the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, shall we prostrate to you? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, ما ينبغي لأحد أن يسجد لأحد. One may not make sujood to anyone else. ما ينبغي لأحد أن يسجد لأحد. Note, we mentioned in matters of worship, whoever dismisses a matter of worship to other than Allah, that belongs solely to Allah, committed major shirk. We said that in the beginning as definition of shirk. So if one makes sujood to another, that's clear shirk right there. One who makes sujood to another other than Allah, that's clear shirk right there. There's a very important detail. This is one of the matters that I want your undivided attention in it. There's a very important detail many neglect to mention, and you need to know in the difference between ruku' and sujood to other than Allah. And in actually qiyam as well, and other matters that follow along in this. It makes a clear distinction for you to know the difference between the two. This is one important matter. You only hear the big ulama mention it, big ulama who master tawheed. If someone does ruku' or sujood as ibadah to other than Allah, as ibadah, his intention is ibadah to other than Allah, committed major shirk and is out of the folds of Islam. If someone does sujood to other than Allah, he committed, pay attention to my wording, if he did sujood to other than Allah, he committed major shirk automatically. If one does ruku' to other than Allah, it's slightly different. We said, shirk, major shirk is to do a ibadah to other than Allah, to dismiss it to other than Allah, that only belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sujood is an independent ibadah. It's an independent worship outside salah. We have sujood al-tilawa. We have sujood al-shukr. So it's outside salah an independent ibadah. Ruku' is only a worship in salah. There's no ibadah in Islam that's called ruku' outside of salah. Independent ibadah. If one does sujood outside salah, you see someone do a sujood outside salah, you're going to say, oh, he's probably doing ibadah of tilawa, probably passed the verse of tilawa, recitation, he made sujood. Or he probably got some good news, he's doing sujood al-shukr. So sujood outside of salah is worship in itself. We have that established. On the other hand, if you see someone comes to us right here in front of me, he does ruku' outside salah. He's either crazy or he's an innovator. Because we don't have nothing outside salah that's ruku'. There's no ibadah. The conclusion is whoever makes ruku' for someone other than Allah, not considering it, he's not considering it ibadah, then you can't classify him as a mushrik, because it's not an independent ibadah in itself, as long as he doesn't do sujood, because sujood is a ibadah. It's not, ruku' is not an Islamic worship on its own independent, outside of salah. There is no such worship outside of salah called ruku'. And we said shirk is to give a ibadah that belongs to Allah to someone, to dismiss it to someone else. Ruku' is not a ibadah. Someone does ruku', you call him a mubtada, independent of salah. It's part of a ibadah, but it's not a ibadah, so it's not a ibadah in itself. If someone does ruku' to Allah, no salah, we'll look at him and say, what are you doing? He says, I want to make ruku' to worship Allah. Is he really worshiping? No. He made something totally up, and he's an innovator. There's no ruku' independent of salah. There's no ruku' worship independent of salah, unlike sujood. If he made sujood outside of salah, that's ibadah right there. We know he's making sujood a shukr. We know he's making sujood a tilawah. So sujood is an independent ibadah outside salah. That been established, that sujood is an independent ibadah outside salah. Ruku' is not an independent ibadah outside salah. If one makes sujood to other than Allah, he gave an independent ibadah, he gave a ibadah, we'll call it now for clarification, he gave an independent ibadah, he gave a ibadah, he dismissed it to other than Allah, then that's major shirk. But if he made ruku' without considering it ibadah, it's not shirk, because ruku' is not ibadah independently. Ruku' is like standing, same thing applies to standing in salah. Standing is a ibadah in salah, it's a worship in salah. Is standing a worship, independent worship outside salah? No. Can I stand here for 10 minutes and you tell me what are you doing? And not initiate salah, but just stand here, any one of us, and stand for 10 minutes as a ibadah, for the sake of Allah. There's no such thing. That's an innovation. Just like ruku' independently. If people stand for a king or a leader, that's not ibadah. Because standing alone is not ibadah. If they intend it to be ibadah to a king or to leader, that's a different story then. Then that becomes shirk. Unlike sujood, for example. There's no independent worship of standing for Allah outside of salah. It's not ibadah. If someone just stands, we say, what are you doing? Are you crazy or are you innovating? There's no such thing as an independent ruku' outside of salah. It's not ibadah, just mere ruku'. Okay, since standing and ruku' are not independent ibadah, whoever does it for other than Allah is not considered a mushrik unless he intends it as a ibadah. Unlike sujood. Anyone who does sujood to other than Allah is mushrik, because it's an independent ibadah. And it's shirk. It's shirk to dismiss a ibadah to other than Allah. Sujood independently is classified as a ibadah. You dismissed it to other than Allah, that's major shirk. The apparent ruling on one who does sujood to other than Allah is he's a mushrik. Right by the act itself, he's a mushrik. One who bows to a statue, to a king, to a president, sujood, he's a mushrik. The ruling stays on him unless he's excused out of it. The ruling of shirk stays on him unless he gets exempted out of it. For example, he said, I made sujood because I seen that brick over there. I thought that was a sutra. That was the only sutra. Turns out it's a huge statue. Then the shirk is lifted. it was a big, for example, statue, and he seen the bottom of it, he didn't see a big statue, then the label, the classification of shirk is lifted. To salute someone by standing, someone comes and you stand for him. Or if it so happens, like the Chinese, you know how they bow slightly down, Japanese or Chinese, in somewhat of a ruku. I'm not saying it's proper. I'm not saying it's right. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum did not stand for the most beloved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the most beloved man to walk on the face of the earth. Unless it's exceptional, for example, someone sees a brother he hasn't seen for a while and embraces him. But to make it a tradition that one stands when certain people walk in every single time, habitual, then that's not proper or correct. If I walk in the class, as some people do, they stand up. If it happens, of course that doesn't happen here, then that's not proper. But is it shirk? No. Standing in ruku' is not an independent ibadah outside of salah. So in reality, it's not an ibadah at all. So it's not an act of worship. So no act of worship was dismissed to other than Allah. Now if someone says, I was making ruku' or standing in worship to a king, that's mushrik because of the intention right there. I think it's clear now. In a nutshell, ruku' and standing, mere standing, is not ibadah. Just ruku' and standing is not ibadah outside salah. It's not ibadah. If one did it to another, he's not mushrik unless he intended as a ibadah. Sujood is ibadah outside salah. So one who did it is to other than Allah, dismissed to other than Allah is mushrik. I'm not saying to stand to other than Allah, nor I'm saying to make ruku', but we're classifying what's shirk and what's not. Okay, shirk, next one is shirk in sacrifice. Let's move on. Shirk in sacrifice is different forms. It's pretty obvious, but we'll go over them quickly. Shirk to seek sacrifice to seek the pleasure of Allah, like that in Hajj. In ibadah, some ibadahs to sacrifice for Allah. That's great, among the best of worshiping. A second one is sacrificing for a guest for a wedding. That's for the sake of Allah, but for a good cause, that's sunnah, that's recommended. And then you got a third form is sacrificing to other than Allah. It could be dead or alive, sacrificing to anyone on your creation, dead or alive, jinn or human, to get closer and showing your humility in a way that only belongs to Allah. It's major shirk and no one can eat from its meat. That's what you see people doing when they sacrifice at graves or for saints. If he sacrificed to a human or a jinn or a grave, there is ijma' on the matter that it's shirk, major shirk, and the meat of it is prohibited to eat. قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي نُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ سورة الأنعام. Nusuki is to sacrifice for Allah. فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ النَّسَارِيَ in سورة الكوثر. وَانْحَرْ is to sacrifice. عَلِي بْنَ أَبِي طَالِبْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ ذَبَحَ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ. May Allah curse one who sacrifices for other than Allah. Next one is shirk in tawaf. Tawaf is a ibadah. You cannot give it to other than Allah. By ijma', tawaf, walking around the Kaaba. Whoever does it for other than Allah has fell in major shirk. Don't say it's not uncommon. We go through these things. I know some of you are different level. The class, as you know, some of it is high level, and some of it is basic things. For one walks around the Kaaba for other than Allah, that's shirk, major shirk. If one walks around a grave of a saint in worship, that's major shirk. If one walks around the grave of saints as they do in some countries, that's major shirk right there. I recall one time we went to Egypt when I was younger, in my early teens. We went to a masjid to offer salah. Turned out that masjid had a grave, so we ended up walking out. On our way walking, my father usually has, alhamdulillah, is very calm, rarely ever gets mad or angry. May Allah grant him a long life full of deeds. I didn't notice it, but there were people walking around that grave, as they do around the Kaaba. So my father actually got very upset and began to grab them by their hands and tell them, this is major shirk what you're doing. Tawaf is an independent ibadah. And it could be only done for Allah. Okay. Among the other types of shirk or examples of shirk is shirk in, you have in your outline, shirk in tawakkul. Shirk in tawakkul. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَتَوَكَّلُوا إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ Surah Al-Ma'idah. You put your trust and reliance in Allah if you are truly or indeed believers. This is proof that dependent on Allah is ibadah. That tawakkul is ibadah. And once again, ibadah, you must give it completely for the sake of Allah. Otherwise, it becomes shirk. Once it's dismissed, or a portion of it is dismissed to other than Allah, it becomes shirk. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ In Surah Al-Anfal, the beginning of Surah Al-Anfal, the believers are all those who, when Allah is mentioned, they feel fear in their hearts. And when the verses, وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ When the verses are recited, it boosts their iman. زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ And they put their trust and reliance and dependency on their Lord Allah. Tawakkul is two types. Dependent or reliance on other than Allah in matters only Allah can do. Like those who depend on someone dead in achieving their needs for victory, for health, for provision, for intercession. That matters which only Allah can do. That's clear shirk right there. The second type is apparent reliance. Apparent reliance. Reliance in normal matters that one has the ability to do. Reliance on someone to pick you up from work. Asking someone to save you from harm, which is in their physical control to do. That's not major shirk. As long as it's under that person's power, which we, you know, we have common sense, we know. Who has power to do certain things. If someone has the power to come, bring his car 7 o'clock in the morning and pick you up and take you to work. However, the stronger one's iman, the less he relies on others in matters, even those that are permissible. Example that will probably clear the difference between the two. One who's drowning, and he sees a boat passing by, and he relies on them, to get him, or even calls them. When he calls them, that becomes dua, like dua. That's in their power. But that reliance or that dua is in their powers, in their means too. It's not shirk. One who's drowning and relies on one who assumes a saint and begins to call him, living or dead, human or jinn, that's nowhere near to be found, then that falls under the category of major shirk. Okay, we finished. Number two, shirk in uluhiyya, the second one. Before I move on to the third category of tawheed al-uluhiyya, a question that I was asked many times since the very first class, and I said, be patient, I'll answer it, since it's not a matter of the essence. Is tawheed three categories or four categories? I said in the first class, for example, which sparked the question, you can find all three types of tawheed in Bismillah, and I broke down how you can do that. You can also find it in Surah Al-Fatiha. Fatiha, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, outside of Bismillah, we said Bismillah, you can find all three types of tawheed in it. In the verse, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen is Rububiyyah. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim is Asma al-Sifat. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ That's considered Tawheed al-Uluhiyya. Look at other surahs in the Quran. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ That verse right there is Rububiyya, Tawheed al-Rububiyya, Lordship. Malik al-Nas, that's Malik Sifat, qualities and attributes of Allah. Malik al-Nas, إله al-Nas, that's right there, Uluhiyya. That's Tawheed al-Uluhiyya, Worship. You see them in one verse in Surah Maryam. رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا فَاعْبُدْهُ وَاسْطَبِرْ لِعِبَادَتِهِ Lord of the heaven and the earth and what's between them. That's rububiyyah. فَاعْبُدْهُ وَاسْطَبِرْ لِعِبَادَتِهِ So worship him. That's uluhiyyah. هَلْ تَعْلَمُ لَهُ سَمِيَّ Do you know of anyone similar to him? That's Asma and Sifat. So all three are in that verse. You can see the theme of some surahs, also the theme of some surahs according to the types of tawheed. In Surah Al-Kafirun, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. Overall, that is uluhiyya. Surah Al-Ikhlas, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَد, is asma and sifat. Surah Al-Nas is lordship. Overall, the theme of the surah. The division of tawheed like this is to help us explain tawheed. A Bedouin, back in the days, waving his stick at the sheep with his dirty clothes, used to have more knowledge in the Arabic language to know these types of tawheed straight out of the Quran. But we need to, because of the diminishing of our understanding of the Arabic language, some who don't speak the Arabic language, we need to break it down to understand it. Some will say, categorizing the tawheed like this is like, and you heard them, I've heard them, it's like believing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's due to their hatred to Ibn Taymiyyah and Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, rahmatullah alayhim. They clearly and openly said that. This division is merely to get people to understand the proper tawheed. And it's not taken actually like they say. It's not taken from Ibn Taymiyyah or Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. It's found way before in Abu Hanifa's work. He was possibly the first, not specifically, but he indicated so in his book. In his book, Al-Fiqh Al-Absat, وَاللَّهُ يُدْعَى مِنْ أَعْلَى لَا مِنْ أَسْفَلْ لِأَنَّ الْأَسْفَلْ لَيْسَ مِنْ وَصْفِ الرُّبُوبِيَّ وَالْأُلُوهِيَّ فِيهِ شَيْءٍ. So he mentioned rububiyya and uluhiyya in his book. His student Abu Yusuf also hinted to it. Ibn Munda in his book, Kitab al-Tawheed, and all these were before Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, who was approximately 310 after the Hijrah, in his tafsir, in the famous tafsir al-Tabari, under the verse of فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ, also hinted to it. Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi, who's approximately in 321 after the Hijrah, he also mentioned about it in Al-Aqidah al-Tahawiyyah. Ibn Battah al-Akbari, in his book Al-Ibana, also mentioned it. Then after that, Ibn Taymiyyah did mention it. And Ibn al-Qayyim mentioned it. And Al-Zubaydi after that mentioned it in Taj al-Arus. And then Al-Shanqiti mentioned it in Adwa al-Bayan. So before Ibn Taymiyyah, there were those who hinted to it. It's not the division of Ibn Taymiyyah that he divided Tawheed into three categories. This is a pattern to show how ulama chose to teach Tawheed. And this comes from reading, induction, outlining, knowledge. People knew grammar back in the days offhand. As time went by, people began to lose touch with the Fusha. And it was necessary to make an outline of the Arabic language so they can know the rules of grammar. Back before that happened, they knew it. The Arabic language was known. It was known to them. But then as time needed going by, they needed to outline it, to teach it to future generation. That's exactly with the rules of usul, usul al-fiqh. Likewise with tajweed. Tajweed became outlines, you know, izhar, ikhfa, iqlab, idgham, al-mudud, you know all that. We had to put them in outline so we can understand over time. The next issue, is it three as I always mention, rububiyya, uluhiyya, asma, sifat, or is it four? The fourth being the tawheed of al-hakimiyya, governorship. The ulama that I mentioned previously, Abu Hanifa and Ibn Munda and Ibn Jarir and like them, seem to have mentioned as three. If you look into the books of Ibn Qayyim, I believe he may be the one of the early ones who mentioned by itself Tawheed al-Hakimiyya. I've read in his book the word al-Hakimiyya in his book. Likewise, you can see some of it in books of Tawheed after that. The fourth category became somewhat of a controversial topic when some decided to make it a fourth category, possibly to give it emphasis in the epidemic, because we have an epidemic of rulers who don't govern by the Sharia of Allah. So they possibly gave it a fourth category to draw emphasis to it. Some in the past divided Tawheed in the past into two categories. When the issue of 2 and 3 came about, it was brought to the attention back then of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab's grandson. And he said a valuable quote, that's why I say it, a valuable quote regarding the dispute of between 2 or 3 categories. He's Sulaiman ibn Abdullah ibn Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, the great grandson of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. He said, as long as you encompass all Tawheed, it doesn't matter if you divide it into 2 or 3. I think it's wrong by some contemporary ulama to consider someone a mubtada because they chose to outline Tawheed in 4 categories rather than 3. Me, when I teach it, I teach it as 3. You choose a way that relates to your audience to choose. Not just in Tawheed, I'm saying, in matter others. I choose a style to relate to my audience. Other people choose a style to relate to their audience so they can understand it. You don't consider them a mubtada for that. I personally see in this matter that categorizing them into 3 is more appropriate. And I personally prefer that, a personal preference, to divide it into 3. Rububiyya, Uluhiyya, and Asma' Sifat. Why? Because Al-Hakamiyya could be in a way Rububiyya, and it could be a way Uluhiyya. So I don't see why you have to divide it into a 4th category, a separate category. If you wanna, let me go before I say that. If you mean Allah is the governor of this world, of the universe, that portion falls under, of Hakimiyyah, falls under Ar-Rububiyyah. If you mean, what I'm going to talk about next, the next category of Tawheed al-Shirk al-Uluhiyyah, if you mean submitting to the rule of Allah, meaning that one must accept the Sharia of Allah, that one must implement it and accept the only legislation, the rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that falls under Uluhiyyah. So it has a Rububiyyah aspect to it, and it has a Uluhiyyah aspect to it. This is very similar to the rules of La ilaha illallah. Some said it's 7, and then some said again it's 8. Even though Kufr al-Taghut is included in the 7, some separated it into a separate category to give it more importance. Back in the days when the Murji'a were popping up and spreading, this happened in the old days. Salaf used to say, Iman is action, saying, and belief. Action, both in the tongue and the physical action, and then the saying and the belief. When the Murji'a came about, the Salaf began to say Iman is action of the pillars. And saying and belief. So they added Amalun bir Arkan. They added the word pillars. Because now they're facing the Murji'a, whereas before they did not need it to clear an issue and to draw the distinction between us and the Murji'a. Some felt the need to make it a 4th category, like I said, because of the epidemic of lack of ruling. No one can doubt that. No one with his right mind can do that. Lack of ruling by Sharia today. I like to stick to 3. And if you want to put emphasis to it, then you can do it within the context of the 3. Back in Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah's days, it was an epidemic. There was grave worshippers and building over grave and worshiping and sacrificing for graves. Today the epidemic is the lack of ruling in the Sharia of Allah. We can emphasize it, but under one of the 3. If someone chooses to do it as a 4th, which is not the way I teach it, then it's not a mubtada. It's different style of teaching. Now, having said that, we can move on to the 3rd type of Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah. And that's shirk in ta'a or shirk in governorship. And shirk here also means اتخذوا أحبارهم ورهبانهم أربابا من دون الله والمسيح ابن مريم وما أمروا إلا ليعبدوا إلها واحدة. To obey to other than Allah like you obey Allah. They took their rabbis, their monks, to be their lords besides Allah. They took their rabbis to be lords besides Allah. Once, while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reading this verse, Adi ibn Hatim said, O Prophet of Allah, they don't worship The rabbis and monks, they don't, because he came from a background from them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes, they do. They worship the rabbis and the monks. The rabbis and the monks make legal things that Allah made illegal. And illegal things that Allah made illegal, they make them legal. And the Jews and Christians follow them. And by following them, they really worship them. That's worship. So listening to them in the haram and halal became a matter of worship. Ibn Taymiyyah in the 7th volume talks a lot about this. He said, they listened to their monks in telling them what is halal and what is haram, knowing that they changed the deen of Allah, yet they still followed them. That is shirk, even if they don't make salah or sujood to them. Listening to them in the haram and the halal, knowing that they're making a new legislation, that's shirk, even if they don't make sujood and salah to them. I'll revise Ibn Taymiyyah's statements somewhat. Whoever derives his legislation, his halal and haram, from the rules of democracy or other man-made rules or ideology, knowing they change the deen of Allah, and has in reality worshipped democracy or those man-made rules or whatever they may be, or laws, and he followed them, he committed shirk, even if he doesn't make sujood and salah to democracy or to those man-made laws. Those who give blind obedience to those who claim ulama or saints or a'imma, 12 imams for example, that contradict the Quran and the Sunnah to the point that those ulama become their source of haram and halal, and it opposes the haram and halal in the Quran and the Sunnah, they have worshipped them. This is part of Ibn Taymiyyah's statement or summary of some of the stuff that Ibn Taymiyyah said. Philosophists and some modernists, for example, who reject the Quran and the Sunnah for their mind or their rationale, given their mind and rationale precedent over the Quran and the Sunnah, and judging the Quran and the Sunnah according to what their mind tells them, and they call those who adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah as people of bid'ah or kufr, have worshipped their minds and their rationale instead of Allah, even if they don't bow and prostrate for their minds and their rationale. And let's take some more practical examples of shirk and governorship. One who thinks the rule of other than Allah is better or like the rule of Allah is a mushrik, shirk akbar, because he's disbelieving in the clear verses. أَفَحُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبْغُونَ وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ حُكْمًا لِقَوْمٍ يُقِنُونَ. Surah Al-Ma'idah. Do they seek the judgment of other than Allah? Do they seek the judgment of those who are the judgment of the days of ignorance? حُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. Another verse. أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِأَحْكَمِ الْحَاكِمِينَ. Is not Allah the best of all judges? These are rhetorical questions. They don't need an answer. It's a statement. Another form is to merely think it's permissible to rule by other than Allah in that which other than Allah revealed. That's shirk akbar. Why? Because it's against what's in the verses, and it's in the hadith and ijma'ah, prohibiting judging by other than what Allah has ordered. A third scenario is to legislate laws or a sharia different than what's in the Quran and the Sunnah, believing this law is permissible to judge by, or believing this law is better or equal to the laws of Allah. Shirk akbar. Legislated other and contrary to what Allah has ordered. A fourth example, another example. Willingly obeying or accepting whoever governs by other than the rule of Allah, acceptance by giving them precedent over the Quran and the Sunnah, by showing discontentment to the laws of Allah, by thinking it's okay to be governed by the other than Allah, but the, other than the rules of Allah, by believing this rule or law is better than the rule of Allah or like it. وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. In Surah Al-Ma'idah. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَرِهُوا مَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَرِهُوا مَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. In Surah Muhammad. One quick note on this. And I can give a very long talk on this. But I want to try to summarize it. Some who read a few, it always happens, from the two imams in particular, and they like to read few quotes and then declare people mushrikeen and kuffar left and right. This is an issue that really I plan, inshallah ta'ala, to write a book on. But I'll summarize it real quick. And it stems out of the matter about those mainly those who are in the West. Someone who tries, for example, to retrieve a lost wealth, devastatingly lost wealth, or kids through illegal custody. If one's heart is full of belief, if one's heart is full of belief in Allah, and he goes to retrieve that right that causes him extreme severe hardship, if it's a major catastrophic loss, or if one loses, for example, kids who are going to grow up to be non-Muslims, if it's an extreme, devastating loss, and his purpose is only to retain a right taken from him, you don't call him a mushrik if he goes to a court in the West. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he has kufr and taghut, and belief in Allah, and he's just going to retrieve a right, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he witnessed the covenant of al-mutayyibin. It was a covenant that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praised. And it, the word in itself is taken from the word tayyib, good. A name given to those who conducted that treaty. He said, shahidtu ma'a umumati hilf al-mutayyibin فَمَا أَحُبُّ أَنْ أَنْكُتَهُ وَلَوْ أَنَّ لِي حُمْرَ النِّعْمِ. So the Prophet ﷺ praised that covenant that was done prior to his messengerhood. And he attended it. He praised it after. And it was attended by Banu Hisham and Banu Zahra and Ibn Jad'an. And it was in the house of Ibn Jad'an. And the Prophet ﷺ, that covenant was to retrieve the rights of those who were oppressed or wrong, and to give them their rights back. That treaty made an entailed law where people are judged by and would have to accept the decision when settling disputes of those who are oppressed. No one can say the Prophet ﷺ, when he said that statement and praised those, that he approved the laws of tawaghit because he attended it in his jahiliyyah or praised it after Islam. A treaty by the leaders, the heads of kufr, entailed judgment in courts to it to settle the disputes for those who were oppressed. When the Sahaba were brought before An-Najashi, it was like a court. You can't say they were forced because they could have chose to go back to Mecca. More so, more clear than that, more proof on that is the story of Al-Hajjaj ibn Allat al-Silmi, the Sahabi, who was a very rich merchant. After the Battle of Khaybar, he went, after the Battle of Khaybar, he went and asked the Prophet ﷺ permission to go back to Mecca, live there for a while. He needed a term to live there, be kind to Quraysh, to retrieve his wealth. You gotta go talk to the leaders of Quraysh, you know, and give me back my money, and be sweet talk them to get his money back. And he even told the Prophet ﷺ, it may be that he has to speak ill about the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ allowed him to go. This is a matter that a full book needs to be written on, and I can explain more on it in both opinions fully. The point is, it's not to encourage people to go to courts of the tawaghit. We're not talking about that. This is exceptional circumstance of one whose heart is full of iman, full of tawheed, despises the tawaghit, yet has a right taken away that causes him extreme devastating hardship, and cannot get it but through those courts. Each situation of what constitutes a hardship is judged individually. Can't generalize what constitutes a darura and extreme hardship. A major catastrophe, not just something minor. If it's something he can handle, even if it's a major catastrophe, without going into the courts of tawari, don't go. Don't go. Seek recompensation from Allah. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. But if one cannot handle the situation and it's extreme hardship and there's no other way to retrieve his right, and he goes to retrieve that right fully accepting the laws, his heart is full in the law, accepting the laws of Allah, despising the tawagheed, then you don't call, this is my point, you don't call him a mushrik kafir. A group of brothers several months ago wanted me to speak to one of their peer who was running around calling his other brother a mushrik kafir because he fought a custody battle to get his daughter from the hands of someone who was going to take a woman who was going to take him and raise his daughter a mushrika kafira. And he's calling the brother who fought to get that daughter in court a mushrik kafir for going to that court. His proof are quotes taken out of context from some of the ulama, some of our prominent ulama, like Ibn Taymiyyah and Muhammad bin Abdul Wahab. And he began to repeat the quotes over and over. Kufr and taghut. You know, some people believe it's like a shell they know about. Kufr and taghut. But what's in it? They don't know what's in it. I finally asked him at the end, I said, who the ulama you look up to? He said, well, you're number one. And then he said, Sheikh Ali al-Khudair, number two. Love his fatawa, you know, his fatawa and takfir are very, very full of proof. He knows what he's talking about, Sheikh Ali al-Khudair. I said, put me aside. Go read what Sheikh Ali al-Khudair wrote about this issue. He mentioned it in one of his books, and he wrote it. And I directed him to go there, to where Sheikh Ali al-Khudair mentioned, may Allah hasten his release, him and his brothers, and all our brothers and sisters in prison. So I directed him to go read it. Generally speaking, in all matters, if one didn't study the works of Ibn Taymiyyah fully, and Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab fully and thoroughly, and doesn't know their style of writing, don't sit there and take quotes out of context and call people kuffar and mushrikeen, making takfir left and right. Especially Ibn Taymiyyah. If you don't fully study his work and read his complete fatawa, if you don't read it, don't think you're at a status of taking snippets and quoting. I don't care how high one thinks he is. In many issues, for those who don't know Ibn Taymiyyah's works, he has matters that appear to be contradictory. Even in the simple matter, the recent one, the half of Sha'ban. He has matters that appear to one who doesn't know his work to be contradictory. You see one who has never opened a volume of Fatawa Ibn Taymiyyah. He never, of course, read it cover to cover, let alone studied it. In fact, he doesn't know the language of the fatawa to read it, takes out of the fatawa snippets and second and third hand translations and issues takfir and shirk. That's why elucidations like this, what we do, and explanations of the books of Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Muhammad bin Abdul, there's books written on the style, wallahi, on the style of, not on elucidation, there's books written on the style of Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab's works. A style of writing, on his style of writing. That's why I said there are those who devoted years and years to the study of giants like this, to show them what they mean, to show what the words mean, what appears to be contradictory in one fatwa to another fatwa, and how to combine between the two, and what the circumstances was. Place the quotes of ulama to situations where they belong, where they intended them to belong, not where you feel they belong. And don't declare others mushrikeen kuffar in matters the giants disputed. That's what I'm trying to say. Yes, it's a disputed matter, but don't declare one whose heart is full of iman, who hates the tawagheed, and goes to retrieve a right. It's a matter that giants disputed. Don't declare people mushrikeen kuffar on it. And like I said, you can read what Sheikh Ali al-Khudair and others wrote about this matter. And if Allah permits, I'm going to write a detailed book on this matter. Let's move on. I mentioned the four examples, the three examples of shirk in, the four examples of shirk in governorship. The fifth example in shirk of governorship is to call to rule by other than the sharia of Allah. Like those who call for laws that allow women to walk with no hijab. Or those who call for laws to have open usury in the society. Or those who call for laws to stop the law of having four wives. The call to any of that is major shirk. Takes one out of Islam. Because calling to such a call can only stem from a heart that admires laws of other than Allah in those matters. And deems those better than the laws of Allah. The call to it merely implies that clearly and openly. And it implies hatred to the laws of Allah. That's major shirk. He's also most likely a munafiq because he will tell you he's a Muslim and he's a supporter of the Muslim and he'll bring you pictures of him in the Jum'ah Salah. The one who declares a matter halal and it's haram and he's a sincere, genuine mujtahid, that's a totally different situation. A mujtahid may declare a matter halal and say it's haram. And the opposite, by error, for one of many excuses that ulama outlined in this matter. Such as, for example, the most popular scenario is the hadith did not reach him. So he considered a matter halal because the hadith did not reach him. The error of a genuine mujtahid, reputable genuine mujtahid, is not kufr or shirk. It's not even a sin, it's actually something he will get rewarded for. One reward. For one who knows it's wrong and follows a path different from the path of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, knowingly, that's shirk. Ibn Taymiyyah, in his third volume of the Fatawa, said, when one makes halal haram or opposite, that has an ijma' on it, or switches and replaces the sharia, meaning replaces the sharia with another, then it's consensus he's kafir by the consensus by ijma' of the fuqaha. In volume 35, he spoke about ulama as well, pertaining to this matter. He said, when a alim leaves his knowledge of the Quran and the sunnah and follows a ruler who's in opposition to the rules of Allah and his messenger and apostate legislations, he is worthy of punishment and the life after, and he is an apostate. Ibn Kathir, in Bidayah wa Nihaya, in the 13th volume, he said, whoever leaves the shara that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and chooses to be governed by other than the sharia, that's kafir. He means, if you leave the Quran and sunnah to go to the laws of the Torah in the Bible. That's what he means. Then he went on to say, in Bidayah, he said, if that's for those type of laws, at one point in time, those were those laws from Allah before they were tampered with, before they were abrogated, those were laws that people, Allah sent to people. He said, if that's for those types of laws today, because they're now abrogated, imagine how it is for one who chooses to be governed by other laws. Whoever does so is kafir by ijma'. Shanqiti Adwa al-Bayan said, after mentioning some proof, he said, whoever follows man-made laws made by, look at these beautiful quotes, I love this beautiful quote, man-made laws made by devils on the tongues of humans, contrary to the sharia of Allah, that's on the tongue of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there is no doubt he's a kafir and a mushrik. Only one who doubts that is one who Allah obliterated his vision and blinded him from the brightness of revelation. In the verse, Muhammad ibn Ibrahim, Imam Muhammad, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Ibrahim, when he mentioned فلا وربك لا يؤمنون حتى يحكموك فيما شجر بينهم. Allah denied iman for those who do not put the Prophet as their judge in their dispute. This is a denial with an oath. Finally, we're almost, the time is up. I'm getting notices that the time is up. Finally, the proof the author uses for these, there's a lot more I wanted to talk about, but I think that's a summary, that's a sufficient summary. The author at the end uses the proof, a verse in the Quran, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. The places of worship, are for Allah alone, so do not invocate anyone but other than Allah. That's in Surah Al-Jinn. We mentioned that verse several times. Allah alone is the one worthy, deserving of having the right to be worshipped. وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. This verse basically summarizes it all. Summarizes the Tawheed and Iluhiyya to Allah. وَأَنَّ is Tawkeed. أَنَّ here is to affirm that Tawheed is only for Allah. Now why did Allah mention Masajid? وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ. Why was a Masajid, mosques mentioned here, the place of worship? Why was Masajid? Masajid is to establish the two types of ibadahs we talked about. Masajid is to establish the two types of ibadah we talked about. The dua and invocation of Allah. Dua al-mas'ala. Ibadah of directly asking Allah. Dua al-mas'ala that we mentioned. Masajid is to do that in it. Masajid is to worship Allah. Salat al-fard. Sunnah. Learn. Teach. That's all called dua al-ibadah. Dua al-ibadah is all other types of ibadah. They're all called dua al-ibadah. Because even though you're not directly asking Allah, your salah, your siyam, your ibadah are in a way asking Allah for Jannah. You're asking Allah to help keep you away from Jahannam through those ibadah. Asking Allah to be pleased with you and asking Him not to be pleased with you through those deeds. So those are the two types of ibadah. We do them in the masajid. The masajid is established for those two types of ibadah, which is all the ibadah in totality. So the verse is saying, don't do either of those two, but for Allah in the masjid, and don't do it for anyone other than Allah outside of the masjid as well. وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ اُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Here, dua is dua al-mas'ala. دعوني أستجب لكم. دعاء المسألة meaning يا الله grant me. Some scholars said in that verse it's دعاء العبادة, which means all forms of عبادة. Just trying to explain دعاء العبادة, دعاء الطلب, دعاء المسألة. If the verse means وقال ربكم ادعوني أستجب لكم, ask me and I will give you. If it means to invoke me, دعاء المسألة, I will respond to you, the end of the verse, I will respond to you means He will give you what you ask for. If it means dua al-ibadah, then the end of the verse, I will give you, means I will give you your reward. I'm just trying to show you the two ibadah. So the masjid, the verse here, in wa anna al-masajida lillah, encompasses both ibadahs. Dua al-mas'ala and dua al-ibadah, both of them. When other faith used to worship in their places of worship, they used to commit shirk. So Allah is trying to tell you, you should not do shirk in these places of worship. You should not do shirk outside of them. Some said the entire universe, the verse here, masajid, means the entire universe. Because you know this hadith where a specialty of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is he makes salah everywhere. And that's a specialty of this ummah. So meaning, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدِ لِلَّهِ, the whole universe is for Allah. The whole universe is a masjid. Don't make your worship to other than Allah. Sa'id ibn Jubayr said that وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ is the limbs of the sujood. The forehead, the hands, the knees, the feet. That these, that's what he took al-masajid to mean. That these are for the sake of making sujood, solely for the sake of Allah. Don't use them to make sujood to anyone other than Allah. Whatever meaning you take or choose, it clearly means, the verse clearly means in the bottom, one in the final point, one thing, to establish pure tawheed in your ibadah for the sake of Allah. with this. We'll inshallah conclude, get a notification that the time is up. May Allah grant us beneficial knowledge, and may Allah make the knowledge that we learned in this and in previous classes beneficial knowledge. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward you for attending and being so eager in pursuing the classes. And I have to mention specifically, I have a very, very special place in my heart for our talabat al-ilm who follow the classes online. أسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى أن يجزيهم خيرا. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make the time you took in learning and applying this tawheed be the heaviest deed on your scale in the akhirah. Just as we met for the sake of Allah and His sake only, there is many I know who I'll possibly never meet in this world, people who are so thirsty for pure tawheed, and one who one can only love them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of their pursuit of knowledge in this day and age and in the circumstances that the ummah is going through. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reunite us in under the throne of Allah and the judgment day, and then on in our lofty palaces in the Jannah. We got no materialistic gain out of this, but we did strike a business deal with Allah. A sure trade gain that will never perish. يَرْجُونَ تِجَارَةً لَن تَبُورْ لِيُوَفِّيَهُمْ أُجُورَهُمْ وَيَزِيدَهُمْ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. I ask Allah that we be called on as the learners of Tawheed together in groups. زُمَرَ وَسِيقَ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا رَبَّهُمْ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ زُمَرَةً. Because you get called in groups to enter Jannah. People enter groups. And I ask Allah that we enter in a group of those who got together for His sake to learn Tawheed, implementing the pure Tawheed as strangers in this Ummah. Finally, this will be the last class until after Ramadan, inshallah, to allow everyone to prepare for Ramadan and give Ramadan their all in their worship. If Allah wills, we will resume right after Ramadan, inshallah ta'ala. I ask Allah that you reach Ramadan and that you pass it with success and you be among those whose necks are freed from Jahannam. Wallahu a'lam wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.